time of prayer, because as we talked about with Anna, we see God moving in our church family, doing some things, answering prayer. So I'm really excited to give the Lord praise about that shortly. You know, Adolf Hitler had a specific use for the swastika, that broken cross that he used as a symbol of Nazi Germany. In the end, if his National Reich Church had been established, the swastika would have replaced the cross on all of their church buildings. That's actually true. Point 30 of the proposed National Reich Church's 30-point program, drawn up during the war, said this, quote, "On the day of its foundation, the Christian cross must be removed from all churches, cathedrals, and chapels. It must be superseded by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika." End quote. Obviously, it was quite conquerable. When God wants to take care of idolatry, He will, won't He? Amen. The Titanic just passed away and the ship sank, and we've been observing that anniversary, that centenary anniversary, 100 years ago. It's so interesting that after the Titanic set sail, it was said that it was the ship God couldn't sink. Obviously, we know better. History is a commentary on the folly of people like Hitler and their dreams and the futility of all that seek to defame and idolize other things other than the true Church of Christ. We're going to see that today in the text. It's a commentary on the futility of those that worship cathedrals and buildings more than God and the very temple that is the Holy Spirit in us. Because cathedrals and religious systems, they can perpetuate idol worship. That reality has been going on for hundreds of years. And God's none too happy about it. He has a way of dealing with that. In the text before us today, as we continue on in Luke, and now we're in chapter 21, kind of as an example of how God treats places and people and things that may have been godly at one time, or spiritual, and now become secular. Here we're at the last event, the last occurrence of our Savior's public ministry, except for the trial and the crucifixion. This is the last appearance of Jesus in the great temple of Herod in Jerusalem, which had been 50 years in the middle of a rebuilding program. His public-wide teaching is over, except for the few things he'll say at that quote-unquote trial he had to go through, and the last sayings on the cross. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have now withdrawn from the tongue-lashing Jesus has been giving them, undressing them up and down in the temple since he rode in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. Tuesday of the Holy Week is where we're at today. The day is drawing near, and Jesus has been teaching at the temple courts. The disciples are nearby. It's probably sundown, which means on their clock we're into Wednesday. Jesus is probably at the court of women, which was a court where men and women could gather within what was known as the court of the Gentiles, there at the temple area. It's enclosed. And here the task remains for the Messiah to prepare these disciples and apostles for the death and the resurrection of their master, which is only about 48 hours away. And they have yet to grasp the fact of the reality that their master teaching in front of them in 48 hours will be dead and buried, and then will be soon resurrected on the third day. So part of the preparation that has to take place, taking their curiosity once again into account, is Jesus is going to give His disciples the signs of the end times. I know several of you are very interested in prophecy, eschatology. Hey, when are we going to study the book of Revelation? Well, in the next few weeks we're going to be going through that as we look at the signs of the end times through the lens of the Savior in the Olivet Discourse. And what's happening is He's going to prepare here immediately, Jesus, He's going to prepare these disciples to kiss the temple goodbye. The very temple that they adored, it was a symbol of Jewish pride in the midst of the city. It was the midst of the Holy Land, of worship and symbolizing all great things that are Jewish and their religious lives up to now, Jesus is preparing them to say goodbye to this great structure, this edifice. And he begins by making the observation. There is an observation that begins this text. Look at the first two verses with me again. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor woman putting in two mites. Now, up to this moment of that statement, he's just finished a long debate with scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, even the Herodians, on the nature of the authority of the Jews. Who's going to have authority over the Jews? We call that message, who's the boss? Jesus asserts at the beginning of chapter 20, he's the boss now. He then told them a little story, a parable about vine dressers, which in essence makes the point that justice is coming for him, the cornerstone, and there's judgment for his opponents. They brought up the idea of kingdoms in conflict, about the separation of church and state. He resolved that. They tried to corner him on the resurrection. As an apologist, he told them that the resurrection was true, was coming, and that he was the God-man Messiah in the flesh. So that's the flow, that's the immediate context of what's going on when we now come to this text right here. And according to the Greek, literally it says, as he looked up. So Jesus has intentionally been talking, he's been giving a warning about scribes, and he looked up. You know, Jesus observes everything. He sees everything. He notices everything. And what's going on here? There are two groups of people that are making offerings and they're dropping coins into what are like 13 receptacles that look like horns, shofar horns, and the wide side is on the top, and you would drop your coins in offerings to the religious activity of Judea and to what the temple needed. And that's why that area was called the treasury. And these two groups are making gifts, offerings, donations to what's going on. First group is what we see the rich. In verse 4, they're giving out of their abundance, or their what you would call as their surplus. In other words, they were giving leftovers to the temple. Now stay with me, because I know you're thinking this part of the text is about something, but it's not what you think it is, totally. And then the second group is a poor widow. And look at verse 3 in the last part of verse 4 there as we identify her. Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She gave everything. Those two mites, you know, you've heard the story, this is the widow of the two mites. Those two mites, as Wayne read in his translation, are two small copper coins. In Greek, it's a denarion, and it was not a lot of money. It was one quarter of one penny. Not a lot of money. And yet it's amazing, she gives everything she's got. I mean, when it says she gave her last penny, she gave her last penny. That was it. And our first inclination in observing this passage is to say, this is about giving. That's what all the commentators, most commentators and believers think, that this is about the principles of giving. And that principle, by the way, there is a universal principle you can take from here, but in context, that's not what this text is really about. It's more about the pathetic nature of religion, and it serves as an illustration that this system of religion, even the edifice of it, this building called the temple of the Jews, is about to be destroyed. And this woman giving everything she's got is actually tragic, because she's contributing to a system that is about to literally fall apart. Before, and how do we know this? I'll tell you how. Before this was a series of dialogues, and the observation began with what was Jesus doing as we got into this. Look at the end of chapter 19. Look at the last two verses. We covered this before. Then he went into the temple. He began to drive out those who brought and sold in it. He said to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That's the end of chapter 19. Now look at the end of chapter 20. We just mentioned he was warning the disciples about the scribes. Look at the end of chapter 20 in the last two verses. Beware of the scribes. Those were Pharisees that were the students, the lawyers of the law. who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best seats, places at feasts. Who, listen to this, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater commendation. So you see the flow here of what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about condemnation and judgment on the religious system and the leaders and even the adornment that that shows up in this building. That's what we're dealing with here. It's amazing. Here he's telling his followers, Jesus is, that the status quo, the religious leaders, and everything they brought to the table, literally, is about to be done away with. Why? They were lying, cheating hypocrites who only cared about power, prestige, and prosperity. And he's about to deal with that. I mean, they were confiscating personal property from the widows. That's what we're dealing with. And they're going to deal with that in hell. For eternity, for doing that. It's with that in mind, all of that in mind, is the context for Jesus making this comment about the observation of who's getting what to the treasury. You'll note in the text, he doesn't commend her for her giving everything. He doesn't condemn her either. He just gives a flat-out, factual observation. She's given everything she's got. And you know what? The way she gave, her attitude is biblical. It is self-sacrificial. And it is self-denying. But there are some people who give really sometimes because they're looking for God to do something for them. Sometimes they're thinking by giving they can earn God's grace. Two groups of people we know very well today do that, Mormons and Muslims. They are mandated to give. And if they do so, they may earn God's future favor. And so that could be that. We don't know. With this widow, it could be a feeling of guilt. Or she just may have a great heart for the Lord in giving. But she's giving all she's got. Now, while we're here with this issue of giving, let's deal with the issue. We're going to take a little detour from this text for just a second. And we're going to talk about giving and the controversy of, here it is, tithing. We said it. Giving, let me remind you, is a core value of any good biblical church. Our church would be no different there. We call it in our value statement and core values and focus, contribution. And that is this. You can read this on our website. Quote, corporate giving of our time, talents, and treasures is to occur as a form of worship to God, as a means to support the church's kingdom mission, and, as Galatians said, to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. End quote. Acts 2 says the same. Now, what do you give for? What is giving go towards? What should it be? We give here today, we write our check for our mission. Fellowship and international missions, etc. Now, here's the big question. How much should you give? How much should a Christian give? When God looks at our giving, it's not just the portion, but it's the proportion. We see that with this lady. And that's one reason why you can't get messed up on just tithing. Okay? Men see what is given. God sees what's left. And He does that in this text as well. Luke 6 says, give and it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it'll be put into your lap. For the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now, many people struggle with the issue of tithing. I understand that. We did for a while as well. And you know why? Because in some churches, it's overemphasized. It's beaten in your head. In fact, the denomination we're a part of has had that reputation for quite some time. But then on the other hand, the other extreme, there are many other Christians that refuse to submit to the biblical exhortations about giving and making offering. In fact, they'll make it conditional, like I sent you in the blog this week in My Captive Thoughts. You know, if the economy's good and if I've got something left over at the end of the month after paying all the checks, then I can tithe and give. Or if we're not in a great recession like we now are, then we can give freely. That's not really it. That's not what God has in mind here. Let's talk about the tithe. Tithe is giving a tenth, okay, of your income. That was a requirement of the law in which the Israelites in the Old Testament were to give 10% of everything they earned and grew. They would actually bring it to the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness before the first one was built. And they would give that. And there were two earlier temples, by the way. Solomon's Great Temple was the first. And, of course, after the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel helped lead the building of the second one. Jesus is now standing in the third and last temple we have seen, and that being of Herod the Great. But in fact, the Old Testament law required tithing, but also multiple offerings in addition, which would have brought their whole outgrowth of giving to 23% plus. Now remember, they were in a theocratic government. God ruled directly. They had other issues they had to take care of. So actually, they gave above and beyond tithes, and it was about 23.3%. Now, let's balance this doctrine. I want to give you a balance here. Sorry, Jim, I used the word balance, but here comes. First off, there are people that think the Old Testament tithe, I don't have to tithe because it just comes from the law of Moses. It's in the Pentateuch, it's in Leviticus, it's Mosaic law. Sorry to tell you, the tithe is pre-law. In the moral age, Melchizedek, that priest, received tithes from Abraham way back in Genesis 14. In fact, Hebrews 7 confirms that. Jacob, likewise, later did in Genesis 28. He made a vow at the altar to God at Bethel that included a tithe. So tithing is pre-Mosaic law. That's something to keep in mind. Secondly, however, the New Testament nowhere commands or even recommends that Christians submit to a legalistic tithing system. Can't find that either. Paul states that believers should set aside a portion of their income in order to support the church, but the New Testament nowhere designates a specific percentage. Only that it should be, Paul said, keeping with income. 1 Corinthians 16. Although, in Luke 11, Jesus pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees for their heartless giving, he said something interesting. And we talked about this earlier this week. He referred to their tithing as something you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, the others being justice and mercy and grace. Okay? So I believe this is why some in the Christian church, they've taken the 10% figure from the Old Testament tithing system and they've made it their minimum for giving. To me, that makes a great deal of sense. Being pre-law, being that it's a round figure, you can get your hands and your heads around, I think that's a pretty good idea myself. But in this church, we will never tell you, you must tithe. You must hang on that 10% figure. Because frankly, some of us can give more. And frankly, there are those of us, because of our situation relative to income, that can't get there right now, and we give what we can even though it's less. And that's all good. God's okay with that. Because as we're going to find, the widow's mite's giving everything she got to this false system, and Jesus is looking at that, I think, saying, that's sad. She doesn't know what she's giving to. Okay? Paul said this, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A sad giver? Oh, I got to give today. No, a cheerful giver. In fact, the word literally means laughing. How many of you laugh when you wrote your check or put the... That's what it's getting at. Listen, we've said this before when it comes to giving, and fortunately with this church, it's a non-issue, because this is a great giving church. But God doesn't need the money. Okay? If you're going to give it all grumpy and sad, can I tell you something right now? Don't give. Don't do it. Because it's supposed to be worship. We'd rather not have it. Don't give it. But if you have a cheerful heart, then give unto what the Lord needs. But you know what? We'll be okay. If you don't want to, don't do it. God will work in your heart and do what He's got to do to get it done. So, like this widow's giving, you know, the Macedonian church you read about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? They gave out of the poverty that they had. They didn't have two nickels or two mites, I guess it is, to rub together. And they gave and gave and gave. That's what God honors. Now, what the text is about really is not so much about giving as it is about stewardship and false religion. Let's put it this way. How would you feel if you saw a destitute, poor widow who only had 2 coins left to provide for her family? She may be she's a widow, she's single, she's got to get food for the family, and she gives her last 2 coins to a false religious system. What would you think of that? Prosperity gospel. Very good. I would look at that and think, that's pathetic. That's tragic. Why is she doing that? And you'd have a right to say that. And that would make sense. You know, and that's, as Jim said, that's the abuse of giving and trickery that you see today on certain television networks, you know, in the name of Christianity. Jim said what it is, the prosperity gospel. Any religion that's built on the back of poor people is a false religion. Okay? This is a sad, misguided, poor, victimized lady, and it's tragic to see. She's giving all she's got to this temple adorned with precious stones that's about to be leveled in 30-odd years by the Romans. And that whole system is going to blow apart, and that system's going to cost probably this widow her life. She's probably going to go home broke and die. So you get the picture here? Jesus isn't really talking about so much how great her giving was, though it was. She's a victim here. And we know that because the next thing that we see in the text, according to the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, is that Jesus now leaves the temple with his disciples. He goes over to the Mount of Olives, and he moves the conversation now to the signs of the times. It's a seamless transition. We move now from the observation to, secondly, the destruction. Look at me, if you would, in the text, verses 5 and 6. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come, in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." This place was adorned. In fact, the Greek word there is where we get the word cosmetic. It looked very cosmetically nice on the outside. And people were giving donations, or another translation says votive gifts. Those are gifts that you would give with a vow to the temple. It's a consecrated gift. And some of the stuff in this temple, guys, I got to tell you, it was decadent. Really decadent. The wealthy would give gifts of golden sculptures and stones, golden plaques, all kinds of treasures here to the temple. Herod, who built this temple really out of pride and nothing else, he donated a golden 6-foot-tall statue of grapes, a cluster of grapes that was hung up on the wall there at the portico. So this stuff would be displayed all over the place. It was a huge collection of waste. You know what it reminds me of today? You've heard of the Crystal Cathedral Church in Los Angeles? Robert Schuller founded that church. Full of stuff. They spent millions on it. They're now bankrupt. Literally. And you can go on and on. This idea of decadence and splendor having to do with religion, false pride in religion, this has continued on for centuries in the history of Christendom. Look no further than Rome. Alright, that's easy to see. For Martin Luther and the Reformation, it was a Catholic Church that was abusing the poor. In his mind, that invalidated the whole system. They were building massive cathedrals, folks, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, on the backs of poor people. Cathedrals, it comes from the word cathedra. When the Pope speaks, it's ex cathedra, out of the throne of the bishop. They actually wanted to build a throne for the bishop, and that's what that system was about. They were building it from the backs of the most poor, destitute people around, and the church was selling what's called indulgences to raise the money. You know what an indulgence is? An indulgence was a promise that people that gave money toward the building of the cathedral would have their sins forgiven in purgatory. You know what that is? That's wicked. That's wicked. And that's what they were doing. And thus, Luther was incensed, rightly so, and the people followed him, and there you have it, the Protestant Reformation. It's incredible. J.C. Ryle says it so well, Christian theologian and pastor for the last century, he said, quote, "The most beautiful use of marble, stone, wood, and stained glass are worthless in God's sight unless there is truth in the pulpit and grace in the congregation. The dens and caves in which the early Christians used to meet were probably more beautiful in Christ's sight than the noblest cathedral ever erected by man. The temple in which the Lord delights most is a broken and contrite heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. End quote. He's right on the money. And you know, it wasn't always like that, though. When Christianity was born and became independent of the Jewish roots that it had in the church in the first century, it was the only religion on the planet that did not have sacred places of worship like temples. No sacred objects, persons. That's not how the church began. It didn't have any of that. You know where they worshipped after they dispersed out of Jerusalem? Where was the first church buildings? Homes. That's where we get the idea of the family shepherd group thing. They were in homes. In fact, there's an archaeological find of a house church in the year 232 in Syria. And when they needed to grow the church, they would break down the wall in the middle and they would set up a church. In fact, the average church size in the first century was just a little bit more than the half of what we have today. And those were churches in homes all over the city. Because that's what it was about. It's not that they couldn't build a building if they wanted to. There were some that had the means to do that. Where did church buildings come from? Did a lot of research on this. You've heard of the Emperor Constantine, 4th century. He was the modern father and architect of church buildings. And paganism is all wrapped up in that. His idea was to build massive places or shrines over cemeteries and plots of dead people. Particularly the martyrs and the great fathers of the faith. An example, St. Peter's on the Vatican Hill in Rome. Another, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Another was the Church of the Nativity, supposedly over the caves where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So they would look at a site that looked like it was famous, and they would build a shrine or site on that. People would want to come and see and pray there, and before you know it, that's where the worship moved. That's where the modern church building movement came from. In fact, it wasn't until one whole century after the destruction of the temple, for the first time, when a church bishop said, "We're going to church." Going to church. And by the way, that church meeting was in a home. But that's what we're dealing with today. Because people today even think, most evangelicals you talk to today think, you go to church, and a church isn't a church unless it's a building. Is that what it is? Is that what Jesus called it? No. The church is a body, not a building. And you can see we believe that pretty specifically as you look around where we are. Right? We're in a school auditorium. And guess what? That doesn't bother me one whit. I remember we had a family visiting some time back in our church, and they asked me flat out, "Pastor Bernie, when are we going to get a building fund together and start looking at building a building?" I said, "I don't know. And further, I don't really care. Because this is the church. The church is the body of people. And one thing that you'll never have to worry about in terms of your giving and tithing here, you know it's not going into any decadent structure, is it? Do you see any adornment and stones around here? Do you see any sacred objects and things we're worshiping? No. What are we doing? We're doing Acts 2. They came together, they fellowshiped, they broke bread, they prayed, and they fed on the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word. That's it. That's all we got to do. There is nothing about buildings in there. Buildings can be nice. And we have friends in the ministry and brothers that have church buildings and so forth. And I don't want to condemn all of that. I'm simply saying it's not a necessity. You can't find a principle that supports it even in the Scripture. There's been arguments, yeah, well, they started building the buildings in the 4th century because of the persecution of the Christians. Well, no, actually, the persecutions were taking place 2 centuries before. Constantine actually gave Christianity its first nation state in the 4th century. That's when the building started going up. So it wasn't even because of the persecution idea. Constantine had other things in mind. So that's where people get confused on buildings and the temple and all of that. And it's very interesting, by the way, in Matthew 23, where the narrative of Luke would be in Matthew, it doesn't contain much about the widow's mite, but it contains the seven woes that Jesus gave against the hypocritical religious leaders of His day. And He said this there, quote, "For they preach, woe, they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue." You know, you look at what's happening with the prosperity gospel and stuff like that today. It makes me want to say, woe to you! You indulge in $10,000 a night hotel rooms. You claim revelations from God. You spend $112,000 a month on your limos in a private jet, taken from the most desperate people. Woe to you, because you will not escape judgment. It's amazing. I don't know if you know this, but the group that gives the most in the charismatic movement today are single mothers. Why do you think that is? Because they are promised health, wealth, and prosperity by their giving. And you know what? If they don't get it when they give, they're told they lack two things. Either they're not giving enough or they lack saving faith. Or they lack a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever that is. That's tragic in and of itself. And you know what they're being promised now? You single widows that are giving to these movements, give and you'll get a spouse from God. And they're doing that too. It's absolutely incredible what's going on. That's why Jesus says, you know, it's like Noah's Ark. We got to start this thing all over again. We're going to break this thing apart. And in fact, the judgment and the destruction of verse 6 that occurred, Jesus prophesied, took place 30-odd years after this conversation on the Mount of Olives starting in AD 66. Here's what happened. The Jews revolted against Rome. After a local incident involved the deaths of some innocent Jews, the Jews did hold off a Roman garrison. General Vespasian, he became Caesar after Nero killed himself. He sends his son Titus and his soldiers, and they held the city under siege. They starved many of those people, and according to the historian Josephus, the Romans slaughtered over 1 million Jews. Many Jews proudly made their last stand at the same temple in honor of their faith. They fell on Roman swords and they jumped into fires before they were killed or captured by the Romans. But this destruction is the beginning, Jesus says, of the end of the age. The beginning of the end times. Jesus is saying, guys, say goodbye to the temple. This starts the whole thing. And that's where we come to the third and last point in our message. After the observation and the destruction, we have the preparation in verses 7 through 9. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" He said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Which is what they thought was going to happen. In fact, in Matthew's account, they add another question. They ask, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And the rest of this chapter we're going to look at in Luke 21, 28 verses to go, is all dedicated to the signs of the end times, of the second coming of Christ, and literally His earthly kingdom. In fact, in Matthew, in the lengthier account, you may have heard this phrase, it's called the Olivet Discourse. The discourse is a long teaching, literally, from the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus gives the most comprehensive teaching He gives about the end times, the sign of the end. And if you think, He had to do this, because if you think the Left Behind folks were crazy about eschatology, and you know what? I was one of them. I was a baby Christian. And everything was the Left Behind series. And Tim LaHaye and the movie was out with Kirk Cameron. And everybody, remember those days? Everybody was talking about it. You know, if somebody tripped and fell in Israel, that was the sign the Lord was coming. Something absurd like that. In fact, we still have some friends that are kind of like that, a little obsessed with the prophecy thing, the eschatology thing. Well, some of these Jews, these disciples, were like that. And I understand it. They were under Roman oppression. They're like, Lord, give us a sign. When are we getting out of this thing? When is it over? And they had read a lot of the prophets in Zechariah 12 and 14. And so they knew there was going to be premillennial tribulation. You know what? They had a pretty good end times theology. That's what eschatology means, study of end times. And they actually, like many of us, believe that there would be all these tribulation events that would occur before the Lord would set up His kingdom on earth. So they're hearing Jesus talking about the temple being destructed and they're going under destruction and being wiped out. They're going, okay, good. In a sense, this is good. It's bad we're losing the temple, but good, it's a sign of tribulation. So the kingdom's ready to be set up on earth. Problem is, they got the timing wrong, as so many people do. They got a lot of stuff right. They thought there would be a forerunner to the Messiah. That's what Malachi said, would be this Elijah-type prophet who would come and herald the coming of Messiah. We know him to be who? John the Baptist. But when they expected, what they expected was when Jesus took care of the temple, that would quickly, immediately kick off all these other events, and then the kingdom would be set up soon. They didn't consider he had a different daytimer. He had a different timetable. In fact, the temple wouldn't fall until 30 years after this very conversation. And that he would go away to be with his father, and it's been now 2,000 years. And he hasn't come back. And so the disciples didn't think that would be an issue. But Jesus had told them this before. In chapter 12 of this gospel, he said, "You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And the apostles asked Jesus, in Acts 1, as he was about to ascend to his Father, post-resurrection, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, it's like they keep asking, "Come on, Lord. Come on. When is this, you know, when is this going to happen?" And in Acts 1, it says, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outmost ends of the earth." So again, Jesus is telling the disciples, don't sweat the timing. Don't worry about the timing. It's not for you to know the when or for us to know the when. Don't manufacture the end like post-millennialists. We understand there are good friends even in the faith that saying, well, if we just recapture America for Christ and we kind of rebuild the world and we'll make it all nice for Jesus to come back and establish His kingdom. No, that sounds good, but it's just not terribly biblical. The timing is not the essence of this event. But the Lord does give them one particular warning in preparation. And that's in verse 8 again from Luke 21. "Take heed that you do not be deceived," or in other words, misled, or in other words, led astray from the truth, "for many will come in My name saying, I am He," etc., etc. That would happen in the years after Jesus' death and ascension. You know what happened? A bunch of antichrists started coming out. False teachers. Jude talks about that. 1 John 2 in particular. That's why there's so much teaching in the end of the New Testament about false teachers. They were dealing with that then. We're dealing with that now. There was the Sadducees, in fact. After the fall of Jerusalem, the Sadducees no longer existed. That tribe went away. And so to fill that vacuum of teaching, you have all this false teaching come in. And a lot of it was for money. Gee, what a surprise. Solomon's right. There's nothing new under the sun. So, how do you get around that, people? How do you deal with false teaching? How do you get rid of a bad habit? You don't just get rid of bad habits. You replace them with good habits. How do you get rid of bad teaching? You replace it with good teaching. You have to be under good teaching that will ward off false doctrine. That's why Ephesians 4, in talking to the elders and the teachers and the gifts that God has given the church, Paul writes, no longer, he's talking to the church, he says, no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or teaching, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He knew just what he was talking about. We can't be obsessed by prophecy like these disciples were. Listen, blessed are the balanced in their doctrine on this issue. 2 Peter basically says that. You hear what's going on. There are people that hear what's going on today, and they think this is the time for the second coming. The war on terror, threat of Iran, and nukes, and tsunamis, tornadoes, earthquakes, the economy, all of that, and people think this must be the time that Jesus comes. But you know what? They thought that after the Civil War, World War I, World War II, and it didn't happen. We don't know the timing. The only thing we know about the second coming is this, as to the timing. Today, we're one day closer. That's it. That's all we're allowed to know. What else do you do? We don't just wait. We don't just look. We love His appearing. What we do as we close here, we say with the Apostle John in Revelation 22, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's our hope. That's what we should plead for, is His return. We pray for His return. Anytime we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we got to embrace that final event at the second coming where Jesus returns to rule and reign on the earth. That's the next big event on His day timer. How does the rapture fit into that of the church? We'll talk about that soon. What'll be some more signs of the times? We'll talk about that soon. That's why this series now, the good news of the Son of Man, we're now in a sub-series for the next few weeks called The Signs of the End Times. And for those of you that really love Revelation and all that end time stuff, we're going to wet your whistle. You're going to get all you need and more. And it is good, because you know what it says about the book of Revelation? Read it and you'll be blessed. It's the only book in the Bible in which that promise is given, interestingly enough. So, we don't want to be in the extreme of being obsessed with prophecy and end time stuff, but you don't want to be in the other extreme and be ignorant of it. It's there for a reason, folks. It's good to know what our hope is. We live in anticipation of the glorious truth and event of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back, takes what's rightfully His, all things that are wrong are made right. That's great news, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that even though these disciples really had to say goodbye and kiss the temple goodbye, that is one step closer to Your fulfilling the end of the age. And we know the time of the Gentiles has not been finished or come in. We know there's a future for Israel. We'll be talking more about that, Father God. And we're happy about that. We're glad about that. We are to pray for Israel and her peace, Father God. And we do love the Holy Land, Father God. But we know You did what You had to do in judgment there as the temple was destroyed. Only a wall remains. And appropriately enough, it's called the Wailing Wall, where we have Jewish friends who pray and cry out for their Messiah to come. Oh, Father, if You would just get into more of their hearts and tell them their Messiah already came. He's coming again. And there's salvation for them. If they would just confess that they're sinners, repent and turn, leave their old sin and self behind, and come to Jesus, believe and trust in Jesus, who He is and what He's done, being a substitute for sin on the cross for them, that they might believe, Father. We pray for that, Father God, and we thank You for reminding us of these great truths today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into open response time and prayer and